continues to bless and provide for our needs. And as we move through this time together and yet apart, I pray and hope that all of us are trusting our Father and receiving the grace He has for us as we move ahead in our lives. John has asked me to read this morning from the book of Isaiah, chapter 43, verses 1 through the first half of verse 3. So if you'd like to turn there, Isaiah 43, 1 through 3. But now, thus says the Lord your Creator, O Jacob, and He who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you now. We praise you, Father, for who you are. Father, we know you are worthy of all praise and honor and glory and adoration and love and trust. And we thank you, Father, that you love us. Thank you for our dear Lord Jesus. Thank you, Father, for all you've done for us and continue to do for us. Thank you, Father, for your precious word. I pray for myself and all of us who are listening today to the teaching of your word. Lift up John to you and just pray, Father, that we would be attentive, that, Father, we would prepare our hearts to receive what you have for us this day. Thank you, Father. Thank you for all my brothers and sisters and everyone who is listening to this message today. I just pray, Father, that we would honor you and that you would be glorified in it, Father. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well, it is well with my soul, it is well.
With my soul. If you turn to Matthew chapter 8, and my subject for this morning that I'd like to introduce, the necessity of exercising faith in the inevitable storms of life. Henry Scougal, who died in 1678 at the age of 28, in his excellent work entitled The Life of God in the Soul of Man, that God used to bring about the salvation of George Whitefield while he was at Oxford, makes a distinction between what he called natural or animal life with what he called divine life. In Scougal's words, by this, and he's referring to natural or animal life, I understand nothing else but our inclination and propensity towards those things which are pleasing and acceptable to nature. The root and foundation of the animal life, I reckon, to be sense, taking it largely as it is opposed unto faith, and imports our perception and sensation of things that are either grateful or troublesome to us. So this is natural life. This is animal life that Henry Scougal talks about, which is our inclination or propensity towards those things which are pleasing and acceptable to nature. And when you think about this kind of life, it is very different from what Scougal refers to as divine life. That doesn't mean that our natural affections need to be destroyed, as he writes, but rather they ought to be moderated and overruled by a superior and more excellent principle. And that superior and more excellent principle is what he describes as faith. So if the root of animal life would be sense, the root of the divine life is faith. Or to read the words of Scougal, faith has the same place in the divine life that sense has in the natural life, being indeed nothing else but a kind of sense of feeling, persuasion of spiritual things. It extends itself unto all divine truths. So there's natural, there's animal life, which has its root in sense, and there is what he calls divine life, which has its root in faith, specifically faith in Jesus Christ, which is a gift given by God that enables an individual to exercise faith or to believe in Jesus Christ for salvation. Or to read the words of George Whitefield, though I fasted, watched, and prayed, and received the sacrament so long, yet I never knew what true religion was until God sent me that excellent treatise by the hand of my never-to-be-forgotten friend, which was Charles Wesley. And then again, Charles Wesley put a book into my hands called The Life of God in the Soul of Man, whereby God showed me that I must be born again or be damned. I know the place. It may be superstitious, perhaps, but whenever I go to Oxford, I cannot help running to that place where Jesus Christ first revealed himself to me and gave me the new birth. So there is this difference that Scougal is talking about between natural or animal life rooted in sense, as over against divine life, rooted in faith, specifically faith in Jesus Christ. And when you talk about faith in Jesus Christ, you're talking about the gift of saving faith. Or to quote the words of the Apostle Paul, found in Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 8 and 9, where Paul writes, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not out of you, the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Or in his words to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 1 in verse 29. Because it was graciously given to you in behalf of Christ, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for Him. It was graciously given to believe and to suffer. So saving faith is a gift given by God that contains three specific elements. The first element when you talk about saving faith is knowledge. You cannot trust someone without knowing something about that individual. We're not to trust anyone unless we know something about that person. So when you talk about saving faith, it begins with the first element, which of course would be knowledge. The second would be assent. You understand and recognize that this information is true, and you know that it's vitally important for me to believe in this information. So I recognize there's a correspondence between my need and the provision that is given to me, imparted by this knowledge. So knowledge passes over into conviction. But then there's not only knowledge and assent, but there has to be trust. Faith has to rise to trust. I have to receive and rest completely upon Christ alone for my salvation. So cognition passes into conviction that then passes into confidence. And I place all of my faith upon Jesus Christ alone for my salvation. I like the words of John Murray, who says, "The differentiating quality of faith is that the function of faith is to rest completely upon another. It is this resting, this confiding, that makes it saving faith." So when we talk about saving faith, which is a gift given by God, it is knowledge, it is assent, and it is trust. And one has to have the knowledge and the assent, and one must move to the trust. And it's Jesus Christ that saves. Faith is the instrument by which we obtain that salvation. Or listen to the way Benjamin Warfield put it. "The saving power of faith resides thus not in itself, but in the Almighty Savior on whom it rests. It is not faith that saves, but faith in Jesus Christ. It's not, strictly speaking, even faith in Christ that saves, but Christ that saves through faith." So when we talk about this saving faith, we recognize this is a gift given to the individual by God. It is the difference between natural animal life that finds its root in the sense, as over against divine life, which has its root in faith. And I trust that all of us here today have received that gift of saving faith. I think of the words of Robert Murray McChain when he was preaching on that verse that's found in the book of Revelation. And the verse reads, "Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord." And then McChain writes this, as he preached this in a sermon, "Of all that vast multitude continually poured into the eternal world, a little company alone have savingly believed on Jesus. It's not all the dead who are blessed. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord." So McChain writes, It's not all who are blessed. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. Of all that vast multitude continually poured into the eternal world, a little company alone have savingly believed on Jesus, he writes. It's not all the dead who are blessed. There's no blessing on the Christless dead. They rush into an unknown eternity, unpardoned, unholy. You may put their body in a splendid coffin. You may print their name in silver on the lid. You may bring the well-attired company of mourners to the funeral in suits of solemn black. You may lay the coffin slowly in the grave. You may spread the greenest sod above it. You may train the sweetest flowers to grow over it. You may cut a white stone and grave a gentle epitaph to their memory. Still, it's but the funeral of a damned soul. You cannot write blessed where God has written cursed. He that believes shall be saved. He that believes not shall be damned. It is the importance of recognizing saving faith, knowledge, assent, and trust, a gift of God found only when one believes completely and totally upon Jesus Christ alone for salvation. Well, if I have this saving faith, and therefore I have this divine life, then the question that is raised is, how am I now to live as someone who has this divine life and who has saving faith? And the Apostle Paul tells us exactly how we as Christians are to live. Paul says, the just shall live by faith. Paul says, for by faith you stand. Paul says, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Or he asks the Colossians and says to the Colossians, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, and of course they received him by faith, so walk ye in him, which of course is a walk characterized by faith. So I read Paul's words in Romans 1:17, the just shall live by faith. I read his words in 2 Corinthians 1:24, for by faith you stand. I read his words in 2 Corinthians 5:7, for we walk by faith, not by sight, as well as that statement, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, Colossians 2:6, so walk ye in him. So the root of divine life is faith. First, it is saving faith, and then it's the believers to live by faith, the believers to stand by faith, the believer is to walk by faith, which is to be exercised at all times, but certainly it has to be exercised when we find ourselves in the inevitable storms of life. Now, I want you to listen to the words of Jesus as recorded in John chapter 16 and verse 33. In the world, you are having tribulation. But be of good cheer. Be of courage. Have this confidence. I have conquered the world. John 16:33. In the world you are having tribulation, but be courageous. I have conquered the world. Well, listen to the words of Paul and Barnabas as recorded in Acts chapter 14 in verse 22 as they're encouraging these converts up in Turkey, exhorting to persevere, to hold fast, to continue to remain in the faith, and that through much tribulations, we must enter into the kingdom of God. Through many tribulations, much tribulations, we must enter into the kingdom of God. So it is absolutely imperative that we as believers who, because of saving faith, know Jesus Christ in a personal way and have this divine life, are to live and stand and walk by faith at all times. But certainly we ought to demonstrate the reality of this when we find ourselves in the midst of the inevitable storms of life. So I turn to that subject that I'm introducing this morning, and I take from my text this incredible account that is found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And I want to read all three of these accounts that are found in these three Gospels. And I want you to follow along with me as I read these accounts, and I want us to think about what it must have been like on board that ship, that boat, out in the Sea of Galilee. The first account is the one that is found here in Matthew, Matthew's Gospel. It's in Matthew chapter 8, and it's in verses 23 down to verse 27. And I want you to notice the way Matthew records it. And when he embarked, or when he stepped into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, and I want you to notice that little word, because there was a suddenness about it. They weren't expecting this to happen at all. And behold, there was a great, and he uses the Greek word seismos, which you think of seismos as an earthquake. But here, there's a shaking, there's a commotion, there's a tempest. And it was sudden. They weren't expecting it at all. So we're reading in verse 24 of Matthew's account. And behold, there was a great tempest in the sea, so that the boat was being covered by the waves. Now think about it. Unexpectedly, this sudden tempest comes upon the sea. They're in this boat, and Matthew records it was being covered by the waves. But he himself, and it's emphatic, he himself was sleeping. So we read verse 25. And when they came, they aroused him, saying, Lord, save. We're perishing. We're lost. We're ruined. We're going to be destroyed. Lord, save. We're perishing. And he says to them, verse 26, why are you, and he uses this little word, delos. Why are you cowardly? Why are you being timid? An adjective to describe someone who is cowardly or fearful, having a lack of courage in the face of danger. So he turns to them and he raises the question. In the midst of this incredible storm, why are you cowardly, fearful, lacking courage in the face of this incredible danger? And then he refers to them as little faith ones. And when you look up that little adjective, little faith ones, it means to have little faith or to trust only a little. Little faith ones. And what's interesting about this word is that it's only found in the first three Gospels. It's only found in the Synoptics. And even more so, it's only found in Matthew and Luke. I read of it in Matthew's account 4 times, and I read it in Luke's account 1. So it is only found in Matthew and Luke, and it's only found 5 times, 4 times in Matthew, 1 in Luke. And it's always the word that Jesus uses when he's addressing the disciples. So he's addressing the disciples, and he's raising the question, why are you cowardly? Why are you fearful? And then he describes them with this little adjective, oh, little faith, or too little in trust. Little faith ones, trusting so little. And what I find also very interesting about this word is it is connected with verbs that are translated doubt. It is the word, for example, used in Matthew chapter 14 in verse 31 when Jesus says to Peter, O thou of little faith, same little adjective, why did you doubt? And doubting there means he's wavering or he's doubting within himself. So in Matthew chapter 14 and verse 31, he uses this word to describe Peter, O little faith one, and then he attaches to it the verb doubt. Why did you doubt? Why did you waver? Or again, if I'm reading Luke's account in Luke chapter 12, where he's talking about anxiety and worry, he also uses this little word, O ye of little faith. That's in Luke 12:28. And then in verse 29, he says, they're not to be of doubtful mind. So not only do we have little faith connected with doubt in Matthew 14, but in Luke chapter 12, verses 28 and 29, they're not to be of little faith, and they're not to be of a doubtful mind. And when you read this word, doubtful mind, this also is a very interesting word, since this verb is only found here in the New Testament. And it means basically to waver within one's mind, to be unsteady, to be doubtful, to be in suspense. But it's interesting the way the word is used in terms of a metaphor. The lexicon will say, it is taken from ships that are tossed about on the deep by winds and waves to cause one to waver or fluctuate in the mind, to harass with cares, to be anxious, to waver between hope and fear. So when we read this little verb that's found in Luke chapter 12, verse 29, they're not to be of doubtful mind. It is taken from ships that are tossed about on the deep by winds and waves to cause one to waver or fluctuate in the mind, to agitate or harass with cares. So when you talk about someone who is being cowardly or fearful or timid, someone who is of little faith, little trust. These individuals also are doubting, and they're wavering within their mind. And obviously, if I'm reading Luke chapter 12, they also are experiencing undue care, undue concern, anxiety, and worry. They're fretting over what's happening. I've always appreciated the definition of worry that defines it as a small trickle of fear that meanders through the mind until it cuts a channel into which all of the thoughts are drained. So when we talk about worry, or we talk about anxiety, or we talk about a doubtful mind, or we talk about being fearful or cowardly, we're talking about someone who has little faith or little trust. So when we come to the statement here, and Matthew's account, and Matthew chapter 8, they're in the midst of this storm. The boat is being covered by the waves. Jesus himself is sleeping. They're in absolute panic. They are absolutely terrified by what's happening. So we read in verse 26, after they say in verse 25, Lord, save, we're perishing, verse 26 reads, and he says to them, why are you cowardly, little faith ones? Then, verse 26, having raised up, he rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, what kind of man is this? And when you read this interrogative, what class, what sort of category would you place this man? What kind of man is this that even the winds and the sea are obeying him? Now, when I read this account again, I want you to notice in particular, in verse 24, he says, behold, this was something that was sudden. And the word behold is a demonstrative particle. It means something like see or look or behold. So something happened that was completely unexpected. And then we read in verse 24 of this tempest. And then verse 26, he talks about winds. And then in verse 27 again, he talks about winds. So all of a sudden, there was this wind, this tempest, this great tempest, and the boat was being covered with waves, and the disciples in a panic believed that they were going to die. And yet Jesus was sleeping in the boat, and they, in incredible emotion, Lord, save, we're perishing, verse 25. And he just simply says to them, why are you cowardly, little faith ones? And then we read, he rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. Now I want you to turn to Mark's account in Mark chapter 4. And this is in verses 35 down to verse 41. And I want you to notice the way Mark describes the scene. Mark chapter 4 and verse 35. And he says to them, on that day in the evening, let's go over to the other side. Let's go over to the other side. So the Lord's the one who initiates all of this. They were up in Capernaum. And they're going to a harbor on the southeastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. And he simply says, let's go over to the other side. Verse 36. And having left the crowd, they were receiving him, as it were, in the boat, and other boats were with him. So that was not the only boat out in the midst of the storm. There were other boats out in the storm as well. Mark simply just records the statement. And other boats were with him. And then we come down to verse 37. And a great, and he uses the word lalops, which is the same word that Luke will use. And lilops means a whirlwind. Lilops means a hurricane, a fierce gust of wind. So we read here in verse 37. And a lilops, a fierce gust of wind, a whirlwind, a great whirlwind came, and the waves, and he uses this verb, were beating upon the boat. They were beating upon the boat, so that the boat was already being filled with water. So the waves are covering it, the waves are beating upon it, and now they're taking on water. The verse simply says in verse 37, so that already the boat was being filled with water. In verse 38. And he himself was in the stern, in the back of the boat, upon, and the word is for a cushion, upon a cushion, sleeping. And they raised him up and were saying to him, Teacher, is it not a concern to you that we are perishing? Don't you understand the situation we're in? Is it not a concern? Don't you care that we are perishing, that we're all going to die in the midst of the storm? And verse 39, when he arose, he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, and he uses some very colorful verbs. The first verb is silpao, and the second verb is phimao. The first verb means to be silent, and the second verb is a word that means something like to be muzzled. So you read it here in verse 39. And when he arose, he rebuked the wind, and he said to the sea, Opa pephimosa, be silent, be muzzled, go back to your kennel. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, verse 40, why are you, same word that's used in Matthew's account, why are you cowardly? Why are you fearful? Are you not having faith? And then we're told in verse 41, and they feared with great fear. And they were saying to one another, who then is this that wind and the sea are obeying him? Who is this that he can command the wind and the sea and they instantaneously obey him? Now listen to the words of the Psalms. This is taken from Psalm 65 in verse 7, and God is being described. He stills the noise of the seas, the noise of their waves. That's what God does. He stills the noise of the seas, the noise of their waves. Psalm 65 and verse 7. Listen to Psalm 89. And verse 9. And this is again describing God. Thou, God, rulest the raging of the sea. When the waves thereof arise, you still them. That's God. Thou rulest the raging of the sea. When the waves thereof arise, thou stealest them. Psalm 89, verse 9. Well, listen to the words of Psalm 107, beginning with verse 23 and reading down to verse 30. And listen to the way God is being described. They that go down to the sea in ships, that do business in great waters, they see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he commands and raises the stormy wind, which lifts up the waves thereof. They mount up to the heaven. They go down again to the depths. Their soul is melted because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man and are at their wits' end. Then they cry to the Lord in their trouble, and he brings them out of their distresses. He makes the storm a calm, so that the waves thereof are still. Then are they glad because they be quiet, so he brings them into their desired haven. God makes the storm a calm, so that the waves thereof are still. So when you read Psalm 65, or Psalm 89, or Psalm 107, God is the one who can still a storm. Only God can do it. So I'm reading in Matthew's account, and now I'm reading Mark's account. And in Mark's account, according to verse 41, they feared with great fear, and they were saying to one another, "Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea are obeying him?" Since only God can do something like this. Now I want to turn to the third passage. And this one is found in Luke's account. This is in Luke chapter 8. And this is in verses 22 down to verse 25. And I want you to notice what the writer Luke says. This is Luke chapter 8, verse 22.
And it came to pass on one of the days,
and he himself embarked into a boat, and his disciples,
and he said to them, "Let's go over to the other side of the lake."
So what is recorded in Mark is also recorded in Luke. Let's go over to the other side, and he uses the word lake. And they put out to sea. Verse 23. Now while they were sailing, and then he uses this verb, he fell asleep.
And while they were saying, he fell asleep. And he used that word lilops again,
that was used in Mark's account. That whirlwind, that fierce gust of wind. And a lilops of wind came down unto the lake. And the verbs here are very, very strong. And they were being filled completely in terms of water. And they were being swamped. They were being in danger. They were in jeopardy.
And when they came, verse 24,
they aroused him, saying, and then they used this word,
epistata, epistata. And they use it twice. Now, this is an interesting word.
This is a word that is only found in the Gospel of Luke. It's found seven times. And it is always when Jesus is being addressed. And they're addressing him with this particular word. And it's here, epistata, epistata. Now, Matthew's account, they address him as Lord. In Mark's account, they address him as teacher. But here, they address him as master. And if you look up this particular word, it has to do with being an overseer, some sort of superintendence. So when you read of this word, master, it's addressing him, not so much emphasizing the fact that he's a teacher, but emphasizing the authority that he has. He has incredible authority. So they're addressing him here twice. And it's only used in Luke's gospel. It's always when Jesus is being addressed. So in verse 24, epistata, epistata, master, master, we're perishing. And then we read in verse 24. And when he arose, he rebuked the wind and the wave of the water, and they ceased. And there was calm. And he said to them, "Where is your faith?"
Where is your faith? But having been afraid, they marveled, saying to one another, "Who then is this that he commands even the winds and water?"
And they obey him. How do you explain this man who can do what the Psalms say only God can do? How do you explain him? Now, when we read through this particular chapter of Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 8, what is being emphasized specifically with this parable of the soils, or the parable of the sower, is the importance of hearing and obeying the message given by Jesus. And you certainly see that being emphasized here in Luke chapter 8. You have it in verse 15 about the good ground. "But that on the good ground, the seed of the good ground, are they who in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it, and bringing forth fruit with patience." So there's the emphasis placed upon hearing, but then obeying the word. So you have it here in verse 15. You have it in verse 18. "Take heed, therefore, how you hear." And then you have it in verse 21. When Jesus says, "My mother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it." So when we read these prior verses, he's emphasizing the importance of hearing, but also the importance of obeying the message that's given by Jesus. Now we're in the midst of the storm, and the disciples are there in this boat. And the elements hear the voice of Jesus, and they instantaneously obey. But what happens in terms of the wind and the waves is what he wants his disciples. He wants his disciples to do the very same thing. Those who have divine life, he wants them to learn what it means to live by faith, to stand by faith, to walk by faith. He wants them to understand that. So what the elements did, he wants them to do. I think of Rembrandt's masterpiece, Christ in the Storm on the Sea of Galilee. He was in Amsterdam when he painted that portrait back in 1633. It's the only seascape picture that Rembrandt ever painted. It was in the Isabella Stuart Gardner Museum in Boston, until it was stolen by art thieves in March of 1990. I've been in the Isabella Stuart Gardner Museum in Boston, and I've looked for this painting, and there's nothing there. There's just the frame, an empty frame. And it's been that way for 30 years, as this painting was stolen back in 1990. But in that painting, there are the 12 disciples, and they're panicking, absolutely distraught, terrified by what was happening. And one of the 12 is shown leaning over the edge of the boat, apparently extremely seasick, and he's vomiting. And many believe that this disciple was Judas, since he was the only one of the 12 disciples who wasn't from Galilee. He was from a city south of Hebron, Kerioth, in the Negev of Judah. So he was someone who wasn't accustomed to sailing in a boat like these Galileans were. So Judas was there in the boat and was extremely sick, vomiting over the side. And what's interesting about it, he was the only one out of the 12 who had only natural life.
animal life with its root in sense as over against those who had divine life. And those who had divine life had to learn what it meant to walk, to stand, to live by faith.
Robert Murray McChain, in one of his sermons, said, "The way to hell is paved with good intentions, and hell is peopled with those who once wept and prayed for their souls." C.S. Lewis, in Screwtape Letters, writes, "The safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signpost." You think of all of those who are very religious and yet do not have saving faith. Now listen again to the words of George Whitefield and the way Whitefield described his life before he came to an understanding of divine life.
"I began to fast twice a week for 36 hours together, prayed many times a day, received the sacrament every Lord's Day. I fasted myself almost to death all the 40 days of Lent, during which I made it a point of duty never to go less than 3 times a day to public worship, besides 7 times a day to my private prayers. Yet I knew no more that I was to be born a new creature in Christ Jesus than if I had never been born at all. He had natural life. He had animal life. He was a religious man. But he didn't have divine life." And divine life, of course, is what one has to have in order to be saved.
Now, C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity makes a distinction between what he calls biological life and what he calls spiritual life. Now, this is the way he describes it.
"The biological sort, which comes to us through nature, and which, like everything else in nature, is always tending to run down and decay, so that it can only be kept up by incessant subsidies from nature in the form of air, water, and food, is bios, biological life. The spiritual life, which is in God from all eternity and which made the whole natural universe, is zoe, spiritual life. Bios has to be sure, certain shadowy or symbolic resemblance to zoe, but only the sort of resemblance there is between a photo and a place and a statue and a man. A man who changed from having bios to having zoe would have gone through as big a change as the status which changed from being a carved stone to being a real man. And that's precisely what Christianity is all about. It's not having bios, which is a Greek word for life. It's not that kind of life. It's zoe, which is another Greek word for life. It is spiritual life, eternal life, which is found in Jesus Christ alone. But once I have this faith, this saving faith, then I must understand what it means to live and walk by faith. What does it mean to stand by faith? And this provides us a great illustration to help us to understand what all of this means. They're in the midst of a storm initiated by Jesus himself. Let's go over to the other side. All of a sudden, there is this fierce gust of wind, and it seems as though they're all going to drown. And Jesus is sleeping in the rear of the boat. And they wake him up. "Say, we're perishing." And Jesus turns to them. "Why are you cowardly? Why are you so fearful? Little faith ones who were doubting, fretting, full of anxiety and worry over what was happening." And he's aroused, and he rebukes the wind,
and the sea, and there's nothing but calm. And the text says, they feared him more than they feared the storm. They feared with a great fear. Who is this man that even the wind and the sea obey him once he offers these commands? And from this account, we're going to plunge into an understanding of what this means as I pursue something of the sea, something of the storm, something of the sovereign one who was in that boat, something of submission, the submission of the elements and not so much the disciples, and then the significance when we talk about this kind of faith. That's what I'd like to talk about, Lord willing, next week. It begins with saving faith. Knowledge, assent, trust only in Jesus Christ. And then it moves to a walk by faith. That we as believers ought to walk and live our lives by faith. And I want to understand what that means, as we always will find ourselves either coming into, within, or coming out of some kind of storm that's going to come our way. And we're in a boat like this. And the question, of course, is, how are we responding? How are we reacting to the storms that come our way? I want to react the way Jesus wants me to react. So there's much I can learn as I read this account in Matthew 8 and Mark 4 and Luke chapter 8 about the importance of not only hearing, but actually obeying the words of Scripture. May that be true of all of us who possess saving faith. And if you are here and listening to me and you do not have saving faith, then the statement of Scripture is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's what must be done, as we have the knowledge. This is who He is and this is who we are. This is vitally important for us to understand and embrace, so that we move from trusting in anything or anyone other than Him, and we place all of our weight upon Him. I trust that's all true of all of us who are listening to me this morning. Our gracious Heavenly Father, how I do thank Thee for the Scriptures. I thank Thee for Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and this incredible account of our Lord Jesus Christ with these disciples in the midst of this raging storm out in the Sea of Galilee. And we know there is much that we can learn from these accounts. So guide and direct us, we pray. We thank Thee for the sweetness of saving grace, to understand that because of this grace, we have been saved. And we understand something about saving faith. We thank Thee, our Father, that as we think about saving faith, knowledge, assent, and trust, we recognize now that we're to live this way. So we want to know what it means and how we're to do it as we think of living by faith and standing by faith and walking by faith. Make all of this real to us, Father, as we think through all of these issues. I think of those even now that are facing some sort of storm in life. And I pray that Thou would grant them everything that is needed. We know how easy it is for us to be cowardly and fearful, to have little trust, to be wavering back and forth in doubt, to be up in midair, in suspense, hovering between hope and fear. We just pray, our Father, that Thou would guide us in our thinking and help us, Lord, to understand our responsibility as believers, to come to Scripture, to read Scripture
and truly to believe what Scripture teaches us. So guide and direct us, we ask it, our Father.
The country in which we live, all of the decisions that are being made, and also in our local assembly. Grant to us wisdom, we ask it. For I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.